Imagine the world's fastest race car. Every component on this car is the best money can buy. Top of the line, everything. Just the wheels cost $5,000 each. Problem is, the car can't go anywhere because the left rear wheel decided that it wanted to be in charge, and so it's in the driver's seat instead of on the axle. So the tire is accomplishing nothing because the tires can't drive. The car is disgraced because it can't even get off the starting line, and the driver is kicked out of the race. The fans are bummed. Nobody's happy. So the wheel says, I was a fool to think that I could drive this thing. I need to be humble myself, be a more lowly place. And so it goes under the car and it tries to be the exhaust pipe. That doesn't work either. It tries to find a spot on the hood, then the door, the transmission, nothing works out. Finally, it finds its spot. It attaches there to the axle or hub or whatever. And finally, it's in the right position. Now the car... Well, it wins the race, the car's happy, the driver's happy, the wheel's happy, everybody's happy. It works that way because the wheel found the right spot, right there on the axle where it's in the right relationship to all the other parts of the car. And when I say right relationship, for example, it's in the right relationship to the engine. The engine produces all this power, turns the drive shaft, turns the axles, and that power goes to the end of the axle, that spot where it's getting power from the engine. That's where the wheel was designed to be. In the driver's seat, the wheel doesn't have access to that power. It's not in the right position, not connected. Another example, when the wheel is attached where it belongs, that puts it in the right relationship to the body of the car. So it holds it up off the ground so it's not sitting down on the ground. It's in the right relationship to the brakes. Because when you apply the brakes, then they can actually have the action where the wheel is supposed to be attached. So you get that wheel in the right spot, in the right relationship with everything else, then the car takes off and wins the race. Millions of people go through life like that wheel before it found its spot on the axle. They're not in the right relationship to everything and everyone around them, and so their life goes nowhere. God designed them to be high-performance, state-of-the-art wheel, and they're in the trunk, they're in the glove box, they're under the hood. They've got all kinds of problems in their life because they can't find that sweet spot where they were designed to function. In this closing passage of Philippians, Paul's going to teach us that how to find that exact spot where you will really flourish. And that spot is defined by when you're connected in the right way, you're in the right relationship to God, people, and yourself. Okay? So he's going to spell out each of those three. Our ideal posture in relationship to God, that's verse 20. In relationship to people, that's 20 and 21 and 22. And then yourself, that's 23. We're only going to get to the first one tonight. We won't make it all the way through. So what's the ideal relationship to God that's going to connect you to the power that comes from the engine? Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's it. That's the ideal spot for you. That's the ideal posture in relationship to God, is for you to give Him glory. Okay? For you to be glorifying God. Now, we hear that a lot, so let's really think through what that means so it's not just religious talk. What is glory, first of all? The Greek word for glory means brightness, radiance, splendor. It refers to that which is spectacular or marvelous or wonderful about something. If you want to get an idea of what this word means, you can just go to the very first usage of it in the New Testament, which is Matthew 4:8, which says, "Again, the devil took Jesus to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory." So the devil showed Jesus two things. He showed them all the kingdoms, and then he showed them all the glory of those kingdoms. What does that mean? It means he drew Jesus' attention, not just to the kingdoms, but what was so amazing and so beautiful and so impressive and spectacular about those kingdoms that would make him want them, right? That's what glory is. The glory of something is that which is spectacular or beautiful or amazing about a thing. So God's glory is that which is spectacular about God, that which is wonderful and beautiful and amazing about God. That's what God's glory is. Okay? So, next question. What does it mean to say, to God be glory? What does it mean for God, glory, to go to Him? Because that's what it says, right? To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We know that God has glory. We know that God is glorious in His nature. Intrinsically, He has glory. But what does it mean to give glory to Him if He already has it? You see that lots of times, about a dozen times in the New Testament, it says, to God be glory. We sing it, to God be the glory, right? I mean, it's a very common concept, but what does it mean? Doesn't God already have as much glory as He could ever possibly have? Isn't He already infinitely glorious? The answer to that is yes, God already has infinite, perfect glory already, but most people don't see it. Most people don't know about it. We exist to glorify God, which means not that we make Him more glorious than He already is intrinsically. That would be impossible. But what we do is acknowledge His glory, ascribe glory to Him, show Him to be glorious. So, ascribing glory, you know what I mean by ascribing, attributing? If you open the shades and a little kid says, where did all this light come from? And you say, it came from the sun. What did you just do? You just attributed or ascribed that light to the sun. You just gave the sun credit for producing that light. You didn't make the sun any brighter, right? It was already brighter. You just gave the sun credit for how bright it already is. And that increases the child's awareness and understanding of the sun's brightness. That's what it means to ascribe glory to God. Give Him credit for His glory. So we glorify God by making His glory known. He can't become any more glorious in His nature, but He can become more glorious in our eyes. Right? When you wipe the mud off the window, you don't make the sun brighter, but you do make the sun brighter from your point of view. Glorifying God means wiping the mud away from people's eyes so that God becomes more glorious, more spectacular from their point of view, enabling people to see what's really amazing, really wonderful, really spectacular about God more clearly. And again, the starting place for that is just simply acknowledging it, just attributing it, saying that's from God. Now, there's other things you can do to glorify God, but that's the starting place. And this is a very, very big deal to God. I decided I wanted to take a whole study just on this because you just read in Scripture about the importance of it, and it's staggering. You don't even have to look at Scripture. You just look at the creation. Look at this place we live. All you have to do is look at these windows. Why such a spectacular world? Why is this earth so incredibly spectacular? Where if you watch a documentary on anything in the creation, anything, but like a bug or a tree or just a fungus, whatever, and you study that enough, you'll be blown away. You'll be going around the next day saying, you wouldn't believe what I found out about this fungus. Here's what it does. It's unreal. The number of stars that's beyond what we can even conceive in our brains. Why the overkill? When you start thinking about the numbers and distances and everything in the universe, why? Well, it's not a hard question to answer. This is Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. That's why. God wanted to display His glory, so He just plastered it everywhere. Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of what? His glory. Nothing matters more to God than people seeing His glory. It's so important. Turn to Romans 1. Romans 1 makes a real strong statement about this. In verse 18. So Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who, And then we stop right there. Who do what? So this is just introducing. He's got a preamble of the book. And then now he's introducing the whole gospel. And he's talking about God's wrath. That's where he starts the gospel. God's wrath against mankind. God's wrath is being revealed because of men who... And then you stop right there and you think, well, what would I expect him to say there? Now, why would God... I mean... What is mankind doing that makes God so infuriated with mankind? And you might expect God is angry with mankind because of injustice and oppression all over the world. Or the wrath of God is being revealed against people who abuse children. Or that God is angry because of murder and rape and lying and stealing and war and whatever. All those things are bad, but the most fundamental thing that God is furious with mankind over is something else. It's our failure to glorify Him. Look at the verse. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth. And look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. That's the problem. That's the big, big problem with humanity. We don't give God credit for the wonderful things in this world. When mankind looks around and sees the wonders and amazing things of this world, where do we naturally want to assign the credit? Verse 25. They worshipped and served what? Created things rather than the Creator. We want to give the creation credit for creating itself, making itself glorious. How did the mountains get like that? How did this place get so glorious? Oh, it made itself that way. So you ask them, where did the universe come from? And they say, well, all this stuff just was already there, and then it exploded and swirled around, and eventually there were computers and rocket scientists and nuclear physicists and people writing symphonies. And that's basically how it happened. Oh, really? Yeah. If you start with nothing but hydrogen gas and gravity, pretty soon you get human beings. Because gravity just kind of makes it all come together. You say, well, that seems kind of unlikely. And they'll say, unlikely, yeah, but if you have enough time, then eventually chance will get you there. Chance. Then you ask, well, what powers gravity? Powers itself. Seriously, that's their answer. Powers itself. And they want to try and convince us that that's science. That that's somehow scientific to say that stuff. All the high priests of evolutionism have everyone convinced in this culture that evolution is synonymous with science. So if you question any of this, you're against science like altogether. You're just like anti-science. That's all a charade. It is not a scientific belief. It is a religious belief. It is a belief system based not on scientific observation or experimentation, but based on a desire to avoid having to admit the thing that they really, really don't want to admit, namely, God deserves the credit for how amazing this creation is. They'll do anything to avoid that. Look at it, verse 18 again. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God made it plain to them. For since the creation, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. They just don't want to give God the glory. They don't want to give Him the credit for creation. They want to give the credit to the creation itself. Give the glory to random chance. Give the glory to gravity. Give the glory to serendipity. I was turning on the radio the other day and this talk show host was talking about how underappreciated serendipity is. And so I look up serendipity in the dictionary and she said it says serendipity is when various circumstances come together in a beneficial way by chance. And this talk show host, she's going on and on about how wonderful and powerful serendipity is and people should learn to appreciate it more when it happens. Serendipity is not powerful. It does nothing. It doesn't even exist. Right? It's not a thing. It's a concept. Not a thing. It doesn't have any power. Same thing goes for chance. Chance is not a thing. It doesn't exist. It's a word that we use to describe particular situations. It's not. It doesn't have any power. Chance doesn't even have enough power to lift a feather a millimeter off the ground. It's nothing. It's just a word to describe situations, not a power that has ability to do things. And even children know that, right? Even a little five-year-old doesn't come home from school and see cookies on the counter and say, "Oh, look, these cookies decided to make themselves today." What wonderful chance and serendipity. I'm so thankful this chance for this. Even a five-year-old knows nothing creates itself and nothing is created or accomplished by chance. They walk in, what do they say? Who made the cookies? Right? They assume somebody made the cookies because they know that baked goods come from bakers. Gardens come from gardeners. Paintings come from painters. And creations come from creators. It's just obvious. And yet, full-grown, otherwise intelligent adults will try to give the world credit for creating itself because they'll just do anything to avoid giving credit to God. And I don't know if you noticed this, but one thing I've noticed with movies and TV shows these days is one of the popular things now in TV shows is in dramas is they'll talk about the universe doing stuff. Like the universe is in control of providence. And they'll say things like, well, the universe just didn't want it to work out. So, you know, or we met because the universe wanted us to get together. And so that's why we met. And they talk about the universe like it had a will and a plan and it can orchestrate circumstances. And why do they do that? They do that. You can tell they want to talk about God. They want there to be providence. They want someone to be in charge, but they can't bring themselves to acknowledge God. And so they just use the word universe. Such nonsense. I mean, inanimate objects don't have will and thoughts and plans. That's like a child pretending her little doll or teddy bear has desires and plans and, you know, and she talks about that little doll as like they could actually think and they're real people. The only people who do that sort of thing are little kids and people with PhDs. Right? It's so infantile. And yet grown adults will talk that way and they're not left out of the room because our whole society has just agreed we're going to suppress the real truth. They don't want to have to give God credit for the creation or anything good. And it's not just the creation. It's God deserves credit not just for the creation, but for he deserves credit for everything that he's done and everything that he is. A person's glory is that which is beautiful and spectacular and magnificent and wonderful about that person. So the glory of God isn't just the fact that he created the world the way he did. The glory of God is every single thing that's true about God is his glory. If I ask you about the glory of your mom and dad or your some person that you know really well, just pick anybody, and I say, "What? Tell me the glory. What's wonderful about that person?" Then you might think a little bit and give me a list of characteristics about that person that are just really impressive and really wonderful. Then if I ask you, okay, what characteristics does that person have that aren't so great? Now you can give me another list. You might not even have to think as hard on that one. With God, there's no second list, right? If you ask what's wonderful and spectacular and glorious about God, you could just throw out any random characteristic about God and any that's true. Make any true statement about God, and that will be something spectacular and wonderful and glorious and beautiful. Every single thing that's true about God is infinitely glorious. So if I tell you, please tell me something about God that's marvelous, or I just say, just tell me any random fact about God that's true. Those are exactly the same question. You see that? Every single thing that's true about God is glorious. When it comes to people, we try to focus on the good things, not the bad things. With God, we don't have to make that distinction. The only struggle we have to worry about with God is making sure that our thoughts about him are true. But if it's about God and it's true, then it's spectacular. But, now here's the problem. But, it doesn't look that way. It very often doesn't look. In fact, most of the time doesn't look that way. His attributes don't seem spectacular or glorious at first. you say something true about God, like God exists, and it doesn't seem marvelous. It doesn't blow you away. God commanded the ancient Israelites to destroy all the Canaanites. That's true. That's a true thing about God. It doesn't seem all that beautiful on its face, right? We look at God's attributes like a blind man looking at the sun. Then God opens our eyes to see the beauty of one of them. And until he does that, none of them will look beautiful to us. The attributes of God will not look beautiful to us until he does that. That's what spiritual blindness is all about. It's the inability to see the reality of what's beautiful and amazing about God. And that's a disease that I wake up with every single morning that I pray for healing from every time I open my Bible. So my spirit clouds over. I can't see the glory of God, and I have to pray and ask God to open my eyes so I can see it. I get up in the morning, I get to my bookmark midway through Jeremiah right now, and before I start reading, I have to pray Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things. Because otherwise, it's just going to be Jeremiah talking about how Israel's going to be punished. And that doesn't do anything for me. Even old, familiar attributes that I've seen the beauty of already in the past many times, and I was blown away by it, without special help, today, I won't see it. I won't see it. It'll be old. You hear in church something like, God is loving, God is compassionate, God is tender, and you hear that 100 times, just kind of goes in one ear and out the other, and then you might have some shallow understanding of it, like, yeah, you know, when I suffer, he feels sorry for me, and I get that, and it's but it just doesn't really grip you. It doesn't really fill you with any special joy. But then one day, might be in the middle of your morning devotions, might be during a sermon at some moment in a sermon, might be listening to some praise music, or while you're ministering to someone else and talking about God's compassion or whatever. So something happens, and suddenly your eyes are open, and God gives you a glimpse. He just lets you feel it. He lets you see it. And it might happen like in a time of acute suffering or something. And God opens your eyes, and at that moment, your whole being is just gripped with the wonder of this truth about God's compassion. It's like, he really feels for me. And it might bring tears to your eyes. It might give you chills. It might fill you with joy, gratitude, whatever. It's almost like this is the first time you've ever even known about God's compassion. Even though you've talked about it, sung about it all your life, taught about it maybe for years. But right now it feels like you've never even understood it before, because now you see it. And that your vision of that attribute of God is so clear in this moment. Now, a month from now, that ability to really appreciate and enjoy the beauty of that attribute might be gone. And you're right back to the way you were before. When you see something really special about God's compassion, or about God's wisdom, or about God's power or patience or wrath or creativity or fatherhood or complexity or simplicity or any attribute, when you see what's so amazing and delightful and beautiful and awesome about one or more of his attributes, you're seeing his glory. That's what's happening. You're seeing it. The glory of God is what is magnificent about his attributes. And so to glorify him means to enable people to see that magnificence, to help that process that I just described happen. That's what it means to glorify God, to help that happen. The worst thing in our lives is that cloudiness that keeps us from getting a clear vision of what God's like. That's the worst thing in our lives. And the best thing that ever happens to us is when someone comes along and glorifies him. They help wipe away the mud. They help us take away some of that fog and get a glimpse to see clearly. That's the best thing that ever happens. And the word that the Bible uses for that is to glorify. Another word that Scripture uses is to magnify. Magnify, God is like this massive, breathtaking, amazing galaxy way out in space, but we're so far away that it looks like this little blip of light. It's not that amazing. And somebody puts this super-powered telescope in front of you and you look, whoa. That's what magnify God means. It means to, you're still not seeing anywhere near the actual size of the galaxy, but at least now it's much more spectacular than before you had the magnification. The telescope brings your vision a little closer to reality. to seeing what's really there. That's what it means to magnify God's glory. Do or say something that makes one or more of his attributes seem more, less like a speck and more like the galaxy that it really is. See that? And when I say it's a big deal to God, I showed you that from Scripture, that it is a big deal from God. But let's talk about why that is, because it's troubling to some people. It was really troubling to C.S. Lewis before he became a Christian. It drove him crazy when he'd read the Bible and talk about God, you see, God wanting to be glorified, because God seemed to him like this insecure egomaniac that just needed compliments from people, like some vain old woman that just wanted, was always fishing for compliments. And nobody likes to be around people like that. That's a bad characteristic. And so he hated thinking that God was like that. And he wondered, why does God want praise? And what C.S. Lewis finally realized is it's different for God, because if I get people to praise me, that doesn't help them. But when we praise God, that benefits us, because praising something that's truly spectacular is part of the enjoyment of it, isn't it? When you see some awesome flash of lightning, or you see a meteor, you know, or some really great movie, or just anything that's spectacular, amazing, words just come out of your mouth, right? Like, wow, whoa, did you see that? You know, that was incredible. You're praising it. Why? To prop up the meteor so that it has some self-esteem? No. Just because that's part of enjoying it. That's part of being amazed, right? Is saying that stuff. You praise it because enjoyment of amazing things involves talking about it. In fact, the praising of it, the talking about it, actually enhances your enjoyment of it. If you're alone and there's no one to talk to, you don't even enjoy it as much as you do if you're there and you can point someone to it and talk about it and get excited about it together. So the praise is to your benefit. It makes you enjoy it more. God loves us, and so he wanted us to do that. Okay, so that was the answer that C.S. Lewis found. That's a great answer, and I think that's part of it, but I would take it even further. Giving God credit for his glory is good, because not only does that increase your joy, enjoyment of him, but it's the ideal relationship to have with God. It's like being that wheel on the axle. It's just the right sweet spot for you. Think about human relationships. Think about, you know, a little baby that's just irritated and agitated and upset, and then his mother picks him up or her up, and the baby's instantly at rest, snuggles in mom's arms. Maybe dad tried to comfort the baby, wouldn't come, and then mom, and then the baby's just instantly at rest. When that happens, both baby and mom love it, right? Why? Why does mom love it so much? Why does a woman love that? Is it because she needed to boost her self-esteem and pride and needs some kind of proof that her arms really are soft and snuggly? No, I don't think so. She's happy just because this is the way it's supposed to be, right? It's the ideal kind of relationship between mother and child. It's just right. It's just good. It's the way God made it. When a father is teaching his son how to be a man, both father and son are happy. If a woman is afraid and then she finds security and comfort in the arms of her husband, both husband and wife are happy. That's good. Not because of some ego trip on the husband or father's part, but just because this is the ideal kind of interaction. It's the kind of relationship that's satisfying to everybody involved. And that's how it is with us and God. There are certain kinds of interactions between us and God that are just ideal. They're just the way things are supposed to be. And when they happen, everybody's happy. And one of the most important ones is us glorifying him. That's just the way it should be. That's where he's happy. We're happy. We feel good. What if there's a woman who would make a great mother and she could calm a baby, she could care for a baby and love a baby, but she doesn't have a baby? Or a man would make a great dad, great husband, but he doesn't have a wife or a son. What if there's a world-class pianist who's just unbelievable, but everyone in the world is deaf? What if there's an amazing restaurant that nobody knows about? I mean, if there's a glorious God, but nobody can see his glory? See, that's what it's about. That's why the most urgent task in the world and the best thing you can ever do for the world is to publish God's glory. The best thing you can ever do for anybody, for all of humanity, publish God's glory. Seeing His attributes clearly, helping others see them clearly, acknowledging Him to be the source of good things, just attributing that God did that. That's God doing that. Nothing will do you more good. Nothing will do this world more good. Nothing is as fitting and right and ideal as that. God wants our attention on Him, not because it helps Him or benefits Him, but because it's just the ideal way of us relating to Him, and the alternative would only harm us. Right? Focusing on the creation or on ourselves instead of God's glory will take away our joy and it will ruin us. The center of the universe is a miserable place to be if you're not God. And it's where we always try to make ourselves be. I've used this illustration once before, but think of this life as being like in a movie theater. A movie theater is no place for a mirror. Right? No need for a mirror there. And if somebody stands up in a movie theater and attracts each other, hey, everybody, look at me. That's just like disruptive and unloving. We don't want anybody looking at us. And you say, well, wait a minute. Don't we typically want to be the center of attention? Not in a movie theater. Right? Because if you go to a movie, think about it. If you go to a movie and for whatever reason something happens and all eyes in the theater are on you, you're not having a good day, right? Something that's not what you're wanting when you bought the ticket. What's the ideal thing? What do you want? When you buy the ticket, what do you want? The best experience at a movie, for you to really get your money's worth, is if your eyes are so glued to the screen that you just forget about yourself for 2 hours, and you're just enthralled, right? That's what we're shooting for when we go to a movie. And the way to have joy in this life is to forget about yourself and just be enthralled. Fix your attention on the glory of God. The more you do that, the more you become enraptured with the glory of God and forget about yourself, the happier you're going to be. Seeing God, receiving glory in heaven. When this is really going to happen, without a hindrance of sin, that's going to be the most pleasurable sensation that you could ever feel or imagine feeling. You know, the jihadists, they talk about the 70 virgins. They're looking forward to 70 virgins in heaven. This is going to be a million times more pleasurable than anything that they're imagining. The sensation of seeing, being enraptured by God's glory. And not only more pleasurable, but more interesting than anything that you've ever experienced. And more spectacular. And more awesome. And I mean that in the literal sense of the word awesome. Like when a lightning bolt strikes 5 feet away from you and it's the loudest thing you've ever heard in your life and it knocks you to your face on the ground and you feel a sense of awe, seeing God's glory is going to rattle you 1,000 times more awe than that little spark. Seeing the glory, and I don't know about you, but that's, to me, that's one of the biggest attractions of heaven. Beyond the pleasure, and I'm looking forward to the pleasure. You know, I read about the food and everything, and I get pretty excited about the pleasure. But beyond the pleasure, and beyond the comfort and the interestingness of it and the excitement, probably the biggest thing for me is the awe. I long for that. I don't know why that has such a pull for me, but I think it's because this world just doesn't. I just don't feel awe very much. I mean, when do you really just feel rattled and just trembling with awe? I mean, it's just not something that happens very often. That's what I'm looking forward to. Anyway, seeing the glory of His love is going to warm your heart more than the most moving expression of love you've ever experienced in your life. It'll give you more hope than you've ever felt you thought you could ever feel. It will purify you like it did for Isaiah in Isaiah 6 when he saw God's glory. So that you're utterly clean and pure on the inside. It's going to do all those things forever and ever in increasing measure and with increasing intensity throughout eternity on the new earth, the new heavens, the new earth. So that's going to happen in the next life. But here's the thing. It can happen now, here in this life. It happens now in a very limited measure, but it happens. whenever our view of God gets clearer. It's sketchy now, our view of God's glory, but the clearer the view, the more all those things start to happen, even in this life. And nothing else will do it. Nothing else will do it. And I'm really tempted to launch into Psalm 8 at this point, but I think I'm just going to do that next. So I'm thinking after Philippians, we'll go to Mark. But in between, I want to do a psalm. And I was thinking Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we'll talk about how we can use the creation to see God's glory more. But anyway, I don't want to get carried away on that now. Let's move on, because we're not even halfway through the verse. So God's idea for heaven is for this to go on forever and ever. Verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So there's some things that God created that have a temporary purpose. This isn't one of them. There are some things that have no application in eternity. They're just for this life, like marriage. This isn't one of those things. This is something so great and so big and so important, so massive, so beneficial, that it will outlive this world. It will outlive everything else that's going on. It will always be happening, God being glorified. God will see to it that it's always happening, because it is the most important thing there is, even in heaven. Let me show you what I mean by that. The Greek phrase for forever, when you see the word forever, the Greek phrase behind that is into the ages. Okay, that's the way they said it. Whenever they wanted to say forever, they just say into the ages. It's like this cycling into the infinite ages. And if you look up the phrase into the ages, the word forever in the Bible, you see there's 10 things that I found that the Bible says are just forever. Here's the 10 real quick. The glorification of God, the reign of Christ, the ministries of Christ, the punishment of the wicked, the word of God, the life of believers, the righteousness of believers, the reign of believers, our nearness to Christ, and our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. All 10 of those things, the Bible explicitly says, into the ages. They go forever. But what about this phrase? Because this phrase is forever and ever. So the Greek phrase there is into the ages of the ages. So it's like forever squared. So what is that? Because forever is already as unending as you can get. That's already as eternal as you can possibly get. Forever, right? No end. So when Paul doubles it up, lifts it up to the second power, whatever, forever and ever, into the ages of the ages, it's like he's saying, here's the most eternal of all eternal things. You know? If that were possible, if it were possible for some eternal thing to outlast all the other eternal things, this would be it. In other words, of all eternal things, this is the greatest. This is the preeminent thing in eternity. And of all the things that are in the Bible that are said to be in that category of being eternal forever, there's only one thing that Paul ever says, this is forever and ever. Into the ages of the ages. Forever squared. There's only one thing. And it's this. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he doesn't just say that here. Galatians 1:5, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Ephesians 3:21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. He never says this any other time. But when he's talking about the glory of God being glorified, he says it every time. And it's not just Paul. 1 Peter 4:11. To Jesus Christ be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter 5:11. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews 13:21. To Jesus Christ be glory forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 5:13. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Revelation 7:2. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the foreverest of all eternal things, right? It's the central reality in heaven. It'll always be a step ahead. Everything's going forever, but this is a step ahead of all the other eternal things. And so we'll always be reaching for it, the glory of God. Never get old. And if it sounds to you like it might get old, because a lot of people hear this, they say, this sounds boring, honestly. Just sounds, you know, I think when people think that it's going to get boring, It's because they think of glorifying God mainly in terms of singing. Because we talk about, you know, praising through singing. And you might think, well, you know, I like singing as much as the next guy, but sitting around and singing songs all day, every day, for eternity, I mean, that's going to be just, I don't know about that. If you think that way, don't worry about it, because glorifying God is not about singing praise songs. Praise songs are the reaction to seeing God glorified. You'll never sing in heaven except when you feel like it. Okay? So don't worry. You won't sing in heaven unless you're so happy that you can't help it. So you don't have to worry about getting bored with it. Seeing God's glory and responding, whether it be in song or shouting or laughing or whatever, seeing God's glory and responding will be the opposite of boring. No one has ever been in awe and bored. Ever. They're just not compatible. When I was earlier describing what it's like in those moments when God opens your eyes and it gives you chills, or it's just warms your heart, or it brings you to tears, and you see an attribute of God. When that happens, I mean, it really can captivate your soul. It can just grip you, change the whole direction of your life, bring you to tears, whatever. That happens when God gives you just really a little tiny mini telescope, see a little glimpse of His glory, just a little bit, what we can handle in this life. But imagine what it's going to be like when you're going to see that attribute, not through a telescope, but you're going to stand right next to the galaxy, and somehow God's going to enable you to see the whole thing up close. This life, the Bible says, we see as in a mirror dimly. So you start out totally blind, then the Holy Spirit opens your eyes a little bit, and now you're looking through this window that's completely crusted over with dirt. You can see a tiny bit of light coming through it, and that's exhilarating. But then it won't be a tiny bit of light. It won't be a dirty window. The window will be gone altogether. You'll be right in front of the reality. You're going to see it perfectly clear. We get that kind of exhilaration now from getting an insight into one attribute at a time, which is usually as much as we can handle. Then it's not going to be one attribute at a time. Imagine that happening, that kind of clarity, with like 300 or 400 attributes of God all at once. Or 3,000 or 4,000 that we haven't even been revealed in the Bible yet. And that's just going to be the starting point. It will become clearer and clearer as time goes on, forever and ever. It'll keep getting better. It'll never stop getting better. Imagine heaven being like the most captivating, intense movie that you've ever watched. You're totally lost in it, and it just keeps getting better. Forever. You're just enraptured with it forever. And ever. We're finite beings, and so even if we had a million times more accurate vision of God than we do now, and that tripled every second for all of eternity, for 10 million years, that tripled every second for 10 million years, you still wouldn't get it all, right? Because it's infinite. No matter how much it increases, we'll never have the capacity for infinite perception, which means there'll always be more. There'll always be more. Okay. All right, one last thing. One more word. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. So just some quick words about amen. We typically use the word amen to signal to everyone that we're done praying. That's how we usually use the word. I don't know of any place in the whole Bible where amen signals the end of a prayer. Or where it's even used at the end of a prayer. They didn't use it to end prayers. But they did use it. They use it a lot. 57 times in the Bible you see amen. And where you see it is in doxologies like this one. A doxology is a statement designed to give glory to God. And that's where you see amen. According to 1 Corinthians 14:16, one of the measures of good praise and worship is when people say amen to it. So it happens and then people respond, amen. Then that's how you know it's good. That's 1 Corinthians 14:16. So amen is a Hebrew word, means yes, or so be it. It's an exclamation. It was used in the Old Testament mainly as a congregational response to give a strong affirmation to some statement that was just made. For example, Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, amen, amen, and they bowed down and worshipped. So amen is an exclamation that just means from the bottom of my heart, with all of my being, I just agree with what was just said. I love that. I just, sign me up for that. I agree with it. I love it. God has given us this word, this special word, and it's never translated. It's in Greek, they don't use the Greek word for yes. They just use the Hebrew word amen. Amen. In English, we don't say yes, we say amen. Spanish, German, Russian, every language, it's always amen. Transcultural word that God gave us to use as shorthand every time we want to affirm and celebrate something that was just said in order to attribute glory to God. It's like God has given you a verbal exclamation point that you can just throw out whenever you want. And use it a moment to join in with some wonderful affirmation about God. Because sometimes you don't think of these great affirmations, but somebody else does. And when they say it, you can just throw an exclamation point on it. Amen is always an exclamation. I think it should probably always have an exclamation point whenever it's written. Because that's what it is. It's an exclamation. And you should know that saying amen is not anything to do with charismatic or non-charismatic, right? There's nothing whatsoever to do with charismatic. There's nothing whatsoever to do with your culture or your personal taste or preference or tradition. It's about giving glory to God. It's about the way God told us that He wants to be worshipped with this word and the way He wants us to interact with each other in worship. He doesn't want us to be isolated, silent, encapsulated individuals during corporate praise. If something resonates in your heart at all that somebody else said, you should have some expression of that out loud. And doing that does two things. If there's a lyric in a song that just strikes you, you're like, yeah, yeah, say it, say yeah, say amen. Or a statement in a sermon or anything like that, say amen. And when you do that out loud, first of all, it encourages the people around you and increases their joy because it draws their attention to it. And then it also amplifies the joy that made you say amen in the first place. So you feel the joy, you say amen, now you feel even more joy. And this is the way God designed praise. It's greater when it's corporate. It's like people like to cheer together at a football game. They have more fun then. And it's important part of making it corporate. Important part of making it corporate is responding with the word amen when something resonates in your heart. Think about this. If a family member came busting into your front door, all excited about some amazing thing that he just saw, and tells you about it, and you respond with dead silence, that would just be bizarre, right? And unnatural. Especially if you really are impressed with this thing that he's telling you. And then you're just deadpan silent. How much more bizarre to not share in the enthusiasm of people who are talking about the greatest realities, these truths about God's glory. A point in a sermon you feel passionate about, a line in a praise song or a prayer. When God designed creatures in heaven who are designed for the purpose of just worshiping God, those creatures say amen. Revelation 5:13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen. So we exist to glorify God. A big way to do that is to throw out an exclamation point when somebody else shows God's glory. Okay, so let me just leave you with this thought. How does it make you feel to realize that you exist for the purpose of clearing the fog from the windows so that God's glory can be seen more? The only reason you exist. That's why you're here. He made you for His glory. I mean, how does that make you feel to know you're in this world? The reason you came into existence is to be a telescope. The fact that you exist makes it so God is going to be seen more clearly to be what He really is like than if you didn't exist. That should just give us tingles in our spine, the concept. I mean, I don't know how you measure your life, measure success in your life. I don't know if you think that you're a big success or a big failure because of something in your career or accomplishments or family or skills or whatever. But it's so much bigger than all that. You're here so that God's glory can be seen. So to Him be the glory. God our Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord God, we We long for this. We just long for the fog to clear away. Oh, we get excited about trivia, and then we look at you and we open your word and we barely see anything that moves us. Oh God, give us glimpses. Let us seek you with our whole heart that we might find you and see more vistas, greater wonders. If it takes us a month, Lord, on one attribute to just think and think and think and look until we see, give us the desire, enough desire to pursue that. Lord, forgive us for when we get off on rabbit trails. Don't have anything to do with glorifying you. And thank you for creating us for this purpose. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Comments or questions? Or?
Yeah. Well, I was thinking about a recent Bible study that we were at where somebody was talking about just how depraved the world is getting, how difficult it is for the children, how and, you know,
people saying amen. Yeah. Okay. So yeah, you're in a Bible study and somebody's talking about this whole world is just going down the tubes, and someone says amen. I understand why they would say that, because they're saying I agree with that. I agree that this world is really, really bad. And if that's the if that's what they're saying, then I don't really have an argument with that. But I wouldn't use the word amen in that way, because I don't think it's used that way in Scripture. I don't think it just means I agree with that. I think it means I agree with that and I love it. And those are a little different. So you can say, yeah, the wicked are going to burn in hell. And I don't think we should say amen to that. I can say, I agree with that. That's true. But I'm not happy about thinking about some individual burning in hell. I don't want to celebrate that. And if we just use Scripture as our guide, you don't see, there's a lot of amens in the Bible, and you don't see it being said after stuff like that. There's plenty of that in the Bible where they could have said amen. There's plenty of that in the book of Revelation, where it says they are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Amen! No, it doesn't happen. It's always when the attention is on God. That's what's exciting to us. Yeah, sometimes you hear it more as a joke than you do in reality. Like someone will say, boy, those daylight donuts are something else, aren't they? Amen. You know, and somebody and everyone laughs and stuff. And it's, yeah, that's all right. But I don't know. Maybe it's not all right. Because amen is something that has to do with holy things. And when we take holy things and make them common, that's the definition of profane, right? Profanity. So.
Amen, and then I was doing this, amen.
Yeah. And then, like, that's right. Some people will use it almost like a verbal pause, like the word Yeah, some preachers, like, it just, or they're trying to say, you know, are you awake? Amen? It can be overused. Same thing with the word glory. You know, you just picture some televangelist, glory to God, and it's in between every phrase, and it's like, what do you mean by that? You know, it's, I've been practicing to be on TV. Let's need some more hair. Yeah, I used to never, until I studied the word amen, I preached a whole sermon on it. And before that, I never said amen. I thought it was just, you know, it wasn't really my tradition growing up. I thought it was kind of associated with charismatics. I see it in the Bible. I'm like, wow, I'm supposed to be doing this. And it has made an impact on my worship. There's no question. And prayer. We pray in, somebody says something, and then and there's something in my heart says, oh yeah, God, that's I want that. The thing you just prayed, me too. And I say, amen. Sometimes just barely under my breath, or just you know, or something, whatever. But it helps you engage in corporate prayer.
Amen was used for singers after they were done, and it was always like, well, are we glorifying the singer, or are we glorifying what they were singing?
Yeah, there's some churches where it's the whole point of amen is to get the pastor back on track. So the pastor's kind of up there struggling and choking and not, and so people start saying amen just to kind of help him get going. You know, that's they're basically lying. They're pretending that I don't know what they're doing, but yeah, I think if we just use it use it the way it is in Scripture, where there's something really is in your heart, you want to affirm that. And I think, you know, it comes back to the thing that Corey said. I think what you want to say amen to is kind of a clue. What's going on in your heart? What's really important to you? Because there are some people, their whole life is just devoted to pointing out all the ills of society, right? That's all they ever want to talk about. How everything's just going to pot, and the politicians are all corrupt, and the people, you know, and just they just go on and on. Every time you talk to them, that's all they want to talk about. And so if somebody's up there talking and they say something like that, amen, you know, that's right. And so you can kind of use that as a gauge on your own heart. What is it that makes me want to say amen? And then somebody talks about a certain attribute of God, and you just never really feel like saying amen to that. It's like, hey, what's wrong, Lord? Why am I not excited about that truth of you? You know?
It's almost like the person's brain says it, and then everybody else echoes it. So
right. So the question is it wrong for us to use that as a signal that we're done praying? I don't think so. I actually gave that some thought this week because I knew I was going to teach this, and then I was going to pray at the end. And I was thinking, how are they going to know I'm done praying? It's the way that we do signal that. So if we didn't have, we got to have some kind of signals. So, you know, everyone's got their head bowed and their eyes closed. And so how do you know if the guy's done? And so it's helpful for that. It did make me think that I should, my amens usually are mumbled at the end of a prayer. And I thought, well, if I'm going to do it the way it is in the Bible. Now, for the second part of what you said, there are multiple times in the Bible where the speaker will say amen, and then the people respond with amen. So sometimes somebody makes an exclamation, and the speaker can kind of prime the pump of everybody to say, he says amen to his own exclamation, and then people respond. That's biblical, and that's good. And so when I pray, if I pray something that I really believe, then it's fitting for me to say amen. Maybe I should say it a little stronger. And then people can respond if it resonates with what they were, what was in their heart too. So yeah, to answer your question, no, I don't think it's a bad practice, but I think it would be a better practice if we thought about it, what we're saying, you know, when we're saying it. It's like, pray at my prayer, pray my prayer, pray my prayer. Yes! Yes, Lord! And that's because what we're saying. We say, amen. Oh, yeah.
Lots of amens, lots of amens.
Oh yeah, it does. It does. It really does help a preacher or teacher when there's amens, and when, not just amens, but just engagement and movement and interest, some signs of interest. I stopped watching for that a long time ago in my preaching because you get really depressed in a hurry. In the kind of circles I tend to preach to, the people that are attracted to my teaching tend to be kind of cerebral types that are not super animated. And I used to get real discouraged when I first started preaching. I'm just like, I'm dying up here, you know. But there's a lot of people that they're thinking face is identical to their angry face. Exactly identical. And so there's a lot of people like that. I might be like that. I think I am. And so, you know, I don't worry about that. But I do know that. And when people first started saying amen, at first, years ago, it would distract me a little bit because I wasn't used to it. So I'm just thinking, and so he says something, I'm like, wait, what? Somebody saying something? When somebody says amen at any time, what it does is it makes me want to see what they saw. So last Sunday at church, I was seated behind this older gentleman. He's actually one of the elders of the church. And halfway through this one song, all of a sudden he drops down on his knees. He's raising his hand, then he drops on his knees. And at the moment he did that, my mind was kind of wandering a little bit. And I saw him on his knees, and then I immediately looked up to the lyrics of this. I was like, wait, what did I just miss? Something brought this man to his knees in worship, and I missed it. And I looked at the lyrics, and it was really powerful stuff that I was not processing. I was missing it. And so him doing that refocused me on God. And that's what happens sometimes when people say amen, where I'll actually say something. And I was excited about it on Tuesday when I discovered it. And kind of excited about it on Friday when I edited it. But on Sunday, I'm just kind of, sometimes I'm just I'm already thinking about the next thing I'm going to be saying while I'm saying that. Somebody says amen, and I'm like, what? Oh, yeah. You know? Amen. You know, and it can help me just see the what's wonderful about something that I was kind of just thinking of as a common and ordinary point. You know, so yeah, that can really help.
When something really lights me up in a sermon, I usually push it down a little bit. Even more like the Bereans to go home and say, "Okay, is that really?" I don't know.
I can tell you, I don't know how to answer that except to tell you what Andrew does. I liked it when I was preaching, and he'd do that. I'd be preaching, all of a sudden Andrew, I loved it when I got a out of Andrew, because I should just like circle that. That's something's interesting about that, you know. I need to go study that. And it wasn't like a big amen. It was like kind of like that. That's something I'm going to give some thought to. That's intriguing. That may, you know, might have something there. You might not, but you might have something there.